We're going to start a new journey this evening. We'll be studying the Gospel of Mark. Before I do that, I'll just say how amazed I am that we're even online. Jeff Neer is just a master, and I can't hear anything coming in from Jeff or Mike, but he's got us rolling, and I thank God, and I thank Jeff both for this. So we're going to be studying Mark now, and it's a unique gospel. Some people ask, why are there four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Each one has a special a focus. So Matthew is focused on the Messiahship, for instance, of Christ, proving to the Jews that he's the Messiah, the Christ they were waiting for. John is about the I am of God, that Jesus claimed to be God himself. He claimed to be deity, not the Father, but one with the Father and full deity. So Mark is they call it a snapshot of time. Mark has several unique things about it, but the one that is the most noticeable is that he doesn't give us a lot of information and very many parables, for instance, that Jesus has. He's going from, it's action-packed. He's just moving from point to point to point, moving through, no genealogy like Matthew has and like Luke has. In fact, it's the only gospel of the four that refines itself to the 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry. We don't get to hear about his birth. We don't get to hear about when he was 12 years old. We don't get to hear about his previously, his eternal nature. It just, he just starts off with action, point to point to point. So an example that I'll share with you here is, here are 10 action points. In the first chapter of Mark, he starts off with a fiery ministry of John the Baptist. By verse 4, by Mark 1, verse 4, he's already talking about salvation. He's talking about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. None of the others get that quickly into salvation, but Mark is just slamming it. Right away, we see the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit appears as a witness, and then he drives Jesus into the wilderness. I'm going to say that in a minute again. God speaks. Here in chapter 1, I said the Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. Satan tempts him. John is captured and imprisoned. Jesus starts preaching, and Jesus starts choosing his apostles. So all these actions, I guess how much those 10 points are all in the first 20 verses of chapter 1. It's less than half the chapter of chapter 1, and he covers those huge ideas that take much more time to be developed in the other gospels. So I don't know if you've ever exclusively studied Mark before. I never have. I've never taught it, and I've never studied it. But boy, as I've been reading it, it is like all the others. It's just fantastic in its own right. And so a couple of things here. I mentioned that already, that those 10 points were all in the first less than the first half of Mark 1. The other thing I want to say is this, that it is written to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles typically don't want to hear a lot of background. They don't need to hear about the genealogy of the Christ because they don't even know who the Christ is. The Jews, both in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, they need to know proof that Jesus is the Messiah. For instance, all Jews who, they were familiar with the Old Testament, that's all they had, they knew that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. And David was from the tribe of Judah. So that meant that Christ had to be from the tribe of Judah. Paul says that all the prophets spoke about Jesus. So Matthew and Luke, they both take some time proving the birth of Jesus and that he's from the right tribe and he has the right lineage and all this. Not Mark, boy. Bam, right into action. So I thought that was pretty fascinating. Writing to the Gentiles, I said. Now, this book, Mark, doesn't tell us. He doesn't come out and say, this book is for the Gentiles. But we see how Matthew works, and it's making proof to Jews, how Luke does. But we know that Mark spent a lot of time with the Gentiles. He won the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. We'll get to that later. He spent time with Paul in Rome. Rome had some Hebrews there, even though one of the Neros drove them out of Rome. But he spent time ministering and trying to convert Gentiles to Christianity. So we look at his work. It involved mainly Gentiles. We look at how the book is written. And as I said, it's full of action. And that's the kind of movie that my wife likes. I like some character development, you know, the beginning of the Star Wars or the Lord of the Rings, you know, how they're in the Hobbit town. But Lisa, she wants a movie that just gets into it. You know, forget the details. Let's get into the action. That's what Mark does, because that was more like the Gentile mind. And they wanted you to get to the point, full of logic, even though Matthew and Luke are logical. But kind of just a brief introduction to the book of Mark right here. So notice something else. I'd like you, as you read Mark and study with me, to notice his intensity. That word, I have 12 verses on the screen. I'm pointing where you can't see me. Point. There are 12 verses on the screen, and each one has the word immediately in it. Well, I'd like to share this with you. That word immediately is used 102 times in the New Testament. Not that you care, I get it, but it's used 102 times in the New Testament, 27 books. So the average book uses the word immediately 4 times. Mark uses the word immediately 10 times the average. Mark uses almost half of all the occurrences of the word immediately. It's in Mark. Immediately this, immediately they told Jesus about it. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. Anyway, he uses that word a lot. So we feel the intensity of what's happening. He's trying to point out that Jesus was so focused in his ministry. Jesus, every day he made the most of it. Grant you, Jesus wastes no time in Matthew or Luke or John. No time at all. But Mark is emphasizing that. Mark is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is here for 3.5 years. He's got a lot of work to do, and he maximizes every moment of it. Sometimes he goes out and prays all night instead of sleeping. Or he tells the disciples, hey, we need to move on. I have other cities I need to preach to. But you can just see it in the book that every moment counts. And there's a real intentional focus by Mark on that point. So a book of intensity. Now here's our key verse, in my opinion. I think this is the key verse of the book. It's Mark 10:45, but we'll read a little bit of context. So in Mark 10:42, it says, Jesus is speaking, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So the Gentiles are not afraid at all to use their authority. Since I can't hear a thing from Jeff or Mike, I'm going to try to enlarge a screen, the writing screen, so that Mike needs to send me a message. Forgive me for this, but I can see it better. Good. Michael says, I'm coming in where you can hear me. All right. So Jesus making a point about, in most nations, your rulers, man, they're not afraid to use their authority, and they exercise their authority over people. In the next verse, Mark 10:43, but it is not this way among you, but whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. 45, for even the Son of Man That's Jesus, the Son of Man. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying he had two purposes why he came to earth, and he states both of them here. It's number one, he came to serve. Number two, he came to save people. He came to serve and be the ransom so that we didn't have to pay the price. You know this. But my point is, I think this is the key verse because he tells us he has to serve. That's his purpose. And to be a ransom, we too are meant to serve. And he makes that clear in the context right there. So let's move on to the next verse. Who is Mark? So I think it's helpful to know a little bit about him. Was he one of the apostles, I might ask you? No, Mark wasn't an apostle. So I think it's helpful to know about him, but we're not going to read all the scriptures on him. I don't think there's enough practical value in that, but we'll talk about them quickly, just so you have a feel for who the author is. So Mark was a young man, and he went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. You can read about that when they departed together in Acts 12:25. So he takes off on the journey. His mother's name is Mary, but it's not. There's several Marys in the New Testament. This is not the mother of Jesus. This is another Mary, but you're going to recognize her. Because if you recall in Acts 12, when Herod cut off James, the apostle's head, he captured Peter and planned to do the same to Peter in Acts 12. So Peter's in prison. An angel rouses him, opened the doors, helps Peter escape. Peter runs to John Mark's mother's house, because we call him Mark, but you'll see several times, three times in the New Testament, it says Mark, who was also called John. I may be mixing up. Maybe it says John, who was also called Mark. But my point is, Peter flees to John Mark's mother's house. And it says so in Acts 12:12. And it also says right there that the house that she owned, or that she was the mother of John Mark, the man who wrote this gospel. By the way, I hope I said it. I don't think I did. Gospel means good news. So when we say the gospel according to Mark, we mean the good news that Mark wrote about. And it's about Jesus, the good news of Jesus. Mark was also Barnabas' cousin. You can read about that in Colossians 4:10. I told you that he left on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but he also left them. In fact, Paul says he deserted them and didn't want to take Mark along on his next missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 15:30. In fact, Paul was so perturbed, maybe because Mark left with things undone and things needed to be done, whatever the reason. Paul didn't want to take Mark. Barnabas did. You've read about the argument. They argued. Their argument was so heated that they split ways. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and so two missionary journeys occurred at the same time. But Paul was very unhappy with this young Mark, who he didn't consider responsible or faithful enough, if I may add my own words there. But it gets better. Mark is very close to Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter calls him my son, which implies that Peter may be the very one that converted Mark, that brought him to Christ, as Peter called Timothy his son, because as Paul called Timothy his son because he led Timothy to Christ. I'm assuming that that's why Peter is calling Mark his son, because he probably led him to Christ. If he didn't, it's okay. It still shows. To call someone my son means very strong, very intimate, very trusting friendship and bond there. So he was close to Barnabas because he was his cousin and went on a missionary journey with him. Close with Peter, and we'll see that he once again grew in his faith and was close to Paul, because by 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul calls for John Mark. He says, he is useful to me. So he's grown, he's matured, he's become more trustworthy. Paul trusts him now. He's useful to me. The early church leaders, Irenaeus and Papias and Justin Martyr, and everybody that wrote about John Mark, every writing we can find about the book of Mark and about John Mark, all the writings we have, they all agree, they're unanimous that John Mark or Mark was the author of the book of Mark. And you may say, well, of course. Well, the book never says who wrote it. It doesn't say Mark, you know, a prophet of God or inspired by God. He doesn't identify himself, but it was so well known among the early church that everybody that wrote about it, and several did, said, yep, Mark was the author. So you know a little bit about him now, and it was a story of redemption, just like for you and me. He started off a little bit rocky, grew in the Lord, proved himself in the God of second chances and the God of 10th chances and so forth, used him greatly. In fact, trusted him enough to enable him to write one of the Gospels. So a neat man, this John Mark. Now, the next thing I want to do, I'll stay here for just a second, is I really put some thought into this. The Gospel of Mark, as powerful and wonderful as it is, inspired by God, there are many facts about Jesus that it doesn't tell us. Lots of facts about Jesus. Some you're going to know, perhaps some you're unaware of, even if you're a member of our congregation. And I thought, you know, we haven't studied the gospel in a little while at Sumner. And after we teach Mark, it'll probably be some time before we get back to another one of the gospels. There are just so many great books to study, 66 in the Bible. I'm just guessing we won't get to any of the other gospels for a while. So I thought, you know, it's all about Jesus. It's the good news of Jesus. And I thought I would like to share a few things about our Lord that aren't in the Gospel of Mark. A few of them are. Many of them are not. And there may be just some that you don't know. For instance, I'd like to ask you a couple questions. Write them down or just answer them in your head. But when did Jesus first exist? When did he begin his existence? How many countries did Jesus live in by the time he was 5 years old? How many countries? Those would be two questions that maybe you know, maybe you don't. We'll look at a lot of other things. How involved was Jesus in the creation of the universe, creation of man? So we'll just kind of look at some detail about him to enhance our appreciation of our Lord. So here we go. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the town of David. That's where David was born. Jesus, being a direct descendant of him, was also born in Bethlehem. That's in Matthew 1:18 through chapter 2, verse 1. We won't read most of these or any of them. His parents were righteous. You can read that Joseph was righteous in Matthew 1:19. You can read that Mary had favor with the Lord, Luke 1:30. The angel Gabriel says that twice to her, but they were righteous. And if you're not looking, and don't, well, you have to a little bit, is what economic level were his parents in? Were his parents middle class, just a little bit below middle class? Were they poor or were they wealthy? And I have right here for you that Joseph and Mary were poor, very poor. at least in the beginning. And how do we know? Because in Luke 2, 24, we read what they did after Mary went through her days of purification. When a woman had a baby, they had to circumcise a male on the eighth day. And the woman had to go through a time of purification. Then she had to offer a lamb. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 12, 6 through 8. Any Jewish woman that had a child had to offer a lamb when that child was born. But if they were poor, meaning they couldn't afford a lamb, God would allow them to offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, which were much less expensive. And guess which Mary and Joseph offered? They offered two birds, too. I can't remember if it was turtle doves or pigeons, but they offered two. And because they were righteous, they weren't trying to save money here. They were going to do what they could to serve God. Since they offered the two birds, clean birds, we know they were poor. Some people know that, but not everybody. We know that Joseph raised Jesus as his own son. We see that Jesus was still with his parents in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old, because they went, the family with many relatives, went from where they were living up near the Sea of Galilee at that time. They traveled down to Jerusalem to the temple so they could celebrate properly. And we read that Jesus was 12 years old. His parents took off. They thought he was with the caravan. He wasn't. He stayed behind. And so it said that it was the day before they noticed he wasn't with them. That's kind of cool, because that implies they trusted him, that he was a responsible young man, and I'm sure he was. But we read about them, his parents. The word parents is used and them is used. So Joseph is still alive, but we don't hear about Joseph after that. Remember in some of the Gospels when people like the apostles informed Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. Why didn't they say your parents and your brothers are here? Well, maybe because Joseph was working. Maybe not, but he was a righteous man, and it seemed like the rest of the family went to see Jesus. So it's speculation. That's all that it is. But by the time Jesus is 30, because that's how old he was when he started preaching, there's an indication that Joseph is no longer alive. And I'll move on. I'll get to some more about that. But we don't hear about Joseph after Jesus was 12 years old. Now, by the time Jesus was 12, if you read Luke 2, we see he was zealous for God. He was knowledgeable. When his family took off to go back home, Jesus stayed behind, stayed in the temple. Now, maybe at night someone took him home. We're not told. But he stayed for three more days, not worried about what he was going to eat, apparently, or where his parents were. He was focused on learning about God, on asking questions and giving his thoughts and this kind of thing. And very zealous, very mature. And it says that the priests that heard him ask the questions, they were amazed. They were amazed at his understanding. And that's in Luke 2, 46 and 47. Now, there's a big jump in time. That's not in Mark. As I said, I'm going to share some things that I think are good to know, because they're not in Mark, but we're studying Jesus. So big jump in time. The next time we read about Jesus after he's 12 years old is when he's 30 years old and begins his ministry. And you can read about his age and his ministry beginning in Luke 3, verse 23. We also know that John the Baptist was a relative. They were related, Jesus and John, because John's mother, Elizabeth, was a relative of Mary. So they both had babies almost at the same time. Elizabeth was expecting. She was pregnant 6 months earlier than Mary, and John was born 6 months before Jesus. So almost the same age, and they were cousins or some sort of relative relation like that. Kind of cool. I asked you, how many countries did Jesus live in by the time he was 5 years old? We know at least two. when he was somewhere around 2 years old. You can read in Matthew chapter 2. Maybe he was only 1.5 years old, but God told Joseph and Mary to run, flee, because Herod would try to kill the child, Jesus the Christ. Between 1.5 and 2, you can see that from the context. He told them specifically, flee to Egypt. So he was born in Bethlehem. Then he lived in the promised land for 1.5 years or so, and then lived to Egypt. So at least 2, and then he moved back to the promised land after that Herod died, but that's still only 2 countries. But did you know that is one of the questions I have for you. His mother Mary was still alive when Jesus was crucified. We know that from John 19, 26 and 27, because she was standing near him when he was on the cross, and so was the Apostle John, which is pretty neat, because it was potentially a life-threatening thing to be identified with Jesus at that time. It didn't stop John, and it didn't stop his mother Mary from standing close to him and supporting him in the only way they could. So Jesus looks down and he says to his mother, behold your son, speaking about John. And he says to John, behold your mother. So he's asking John, his faithful servant who's at the cross, to take his mother in, which implies that Joseph is no longer alive. It's not proof. It's not an inescapable conclusion, because Joseph could have been paralyzed, could have been imprisoned. We don't know. But for John to take Mary in implies that Joseph could no longer take care of Mary. I'm assuming he was no longer alive, but that's just an assumption. The point is that mother was still alive. John was. We don't know about Joseph, the man who raised him. Jesus also, this is common knowledge, was the Messiah, which means the expected one. You know, he was called the Christ, called the Messiah, called the expected one. You'll read about that in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 8, 29 and 30. There's a few more details. I need to check the time. There's a few more details we'll want to see about Jesus here. I asked you, when did he first exist? And we read in always, Jesus is eternal. He claims to be the Alpha and the Omega. So no beginning or end. He is the beginning and the end. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse, which I don't have written down for you here until a little bit later, it says, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14. So he was in the beginning with God. So people think, well, that's the beginning of the world, isn't it? Can't be. It can't be. Because before the foundations of the world, we looked at this last Sunday, before the foundation of the world, God, meaning the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they planned a way, they planned to create man and how it would save man if man sinned. And we see that God predestined all the ones he would save. He predestined them to be saved through Jesus. And this is before the beginning of the world. When it says in the beginning, it means there was no time before that. It wasn't the beginning of his ministry or the beginning of when the world was created. It means there was no time before that. And as far back as you can go, that's when Jesus was the Word and he was with God and he was God. He's the Creator. I'm not going to look these up and read these with you, but they're on the screen and you can go back to YouTube later as well. But I want you to see, I want you to have a few scriptural references because your friends may need them. So in John chapter 1, 2, and 3, it goes on to say that everything was created everything that was created through him. And nothing that was created without him. In other words, Jesus was involved in every aspect of the creation. And it says something similar in Colossians 1:16, that he's the creator. He's given the credit for creating things. And Genesis 1 is that let us make man in our image. So how involved was the Father? I don't know. All I know is that everything was created by Jesus. God the Father may be participating, but everything that was created by Jesus. So he's the creator. He's the Word. This is kind of interesting. Some people know it, some don't, but he was, if you find pictures, paintings of Jesus from the Middle Ages, Jesus is portrayed as a very handsome, long-haired man most of the time. But when we go to Isaiah 53, verse 2, we see that he didn't have stately form and he wasn't attractive so as to be desired. Jesus was not a handsome man. I mean, it kind of implies he was rather ugly. Was it his face, his facial features? Was it his? We don't know. But I wanted to point that out, that when you see these pictures of Jesus from the Middle Ages, they don't portray him accurately in any way, because the man they paint is very handsome. And according to Isaiah 53, verse 2, he wasn't, because God didn't want people to be attracted to him the way they were to King Saul. Whoa, he's a kingly man. He's taller than anybody. He's so handsome. Clearly, even though this is I'm surmising this, clearly, the power that God wanted people to be attracted to was Jesus' love, Jesus' word, that he always spoke the truth. His integrity was never compromised, ever. If Jesus was your friend, you had a friend indeed, a man that was more completely trustworthy. Not an issue of whether he was trying. And that's those kinds of spiritual attributes, his sacrificial nature, his kindness to the poor, his kindness to people that hated him, his kindness to people that didn't know him, good or bad, that were crippled and he healed. That's the one, the spirit of Jesus, the inner man of Jesus, that's who God wants us all to be attracted to. So we have no idea what he looked like, but we do know that he wasn't attractive on the outside. His attractive was permeated his life, though, permeated his being, and an incredible person. We know, Andrew has taught on this in some detail, that Jesus was tempted like we are, because he lived in the body of a human being. So in Hebrews 4:15, it says something like that we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with us, but Jesus, who was tempted in all things as we are, could sympathize with us. I know, Mike, I know what that feels like to when someone criticizes you unfairly. You know, Josephine, I know what that feels like when people gossip about you. I know what that feels like, you know, and he could just go through the whole range. I know what it feels like to be tempted to lie, because I've been tempted, but I never did it, or to find the easy way out and never did it. So he was tempted in everything. He had his own will. He had a will, a desire, but he always submitted to the Father. He talks about it in the book of John, that I always, always do the will of the Father. And of course, as he's dying, some words that are known throughout the world pretty much in Matthew 26 and other Gospels. In fact, in Mark 14, it's recorded, verse 36, he says, you know, Father, please take this cup from me. But then he says, but not my will, your will be done. That's the goal. That's the goal that every one of us has when we're tempted to do something that just we want to do. And say, but not my will, Father. Help me be strong. Help me to trust you. Help me to do it your way. Jesus always did that, even though he had his own will, just like we do. Another cool thing is he was always focused on doing good. We read about that in Acts 10:38. It says he went about doing good. Now, he may have been traveling to Galilee, or he may be traveling to Tyre or Jerusalem. But wherever he went, even when he was tired and hungry, like in John chapter 4, when he was in Samaria, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, always his focus was on doing good. And Mark really makes that clear throughout his gospel, that Jesus is just looking for another opportunity to bless someone else, to help someone else, to save another soul. And, you know, that's not easy to do because we have physical pain, if we have physical needs, you know, boy, I'm hungry, or I'm under pressure, I need to get this done. But he's our example. He's our perfect example in everything. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2:21. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, be imitators of me, Paul, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Look at his example. I want that heart and that mindset to do whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm going about, to keep my patience, to keep my tenderness, to keep my dignity, integrity, my godliness, all those things Jesus did. Focused, he was focused on doing good. Wow. He knew his destiny was the cross. Now, he was well aware of all the Old Testament scriptures, well aware of Psalms 22 that predicted his own crying out, Father, Father, Abba, Abba, why have you forsaken me? It talks about the hands and feet being pierced and the mocking. He knew all that. And he told his disciples. And in Luke 24, although that's after, Luke 24 is after the crucifixion, verses 6 and 7, the discussion is this, that Jesus, it's going back to say, don't you remember that Jesus told you he'd have to be crucified before he was? He knew that. He knew his destiny. And yet he went through with it. He chose to do it for the joy set before him, Book of Hebrews. And then out of Romans 5, 6, and 7, he loved the ungodly. He loved the helpless. He loved sinners, and he loved enemies. It says, why were we yet enemies? Christ Jesus died for us. What an example. He died for everyone, regardless of how much they hated him, regardless of how ugly their lives were, filled with sin. Our Messiah, he loved everyone, and we have that example to follow as well. Checking the time here. Let's go on to our next slide here. So we're gonna jump right in to the Gospel of Mark. I have a little time. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And Mike, I can't see you because I can't hear him. So Jeff isn't putting him on the screen. But I'm not sure if Mike read Mark 1:1-10. I was going to have him do it, but I'm not sure if he did. So, without further ado, I'll go ahead and read the first three verses here. Mark 1:1 begins like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So gospel means good news. So the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it was great news for every human being that has ever lived. Some take advantage of it and grab hold of the life ring, grab hold of the salvation he offers. Some don't. But it's good news because anybody can have it. Verse 2, that is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make its path straight. That's not Jesus. Isaiah the prophet is telling about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. And Isaiah talked about him being in the wilderness and preparing the way, being the messenger. He wrote it more than 700 years BC. There's a couple reasons why this is so incredibly important. Because we can show people the book of Isaiah and say, look at this. Isaiah predicted the coming of John the Baptist. By the way, so did Malachi. You can read about what Malachi had to say regarding John the Baptist in chapters 3 and 4. Malachi is the last chapter, the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament. So Malachi wrote about 400, a little bit before 400 years before Christ, BC, before Jesus was born. So we have two prophets. And why is that important? Well, for a lot of reasons, but here's one. The Gentiles who are being taught about Jesus, they're going to say, well, you say that Isaiah and Malachi were written before Jesus was ever born, but how do we know? How do we know that the Bible isn't just a man-made fraud rather than the Word of God? How do we know? And you can say, I'm glad you asked. Because you can say, well, first we can look at the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was the entire Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek in the year 250 BC. There were 70 translators or 72, and I think that's what the word Septuagint means. But it was translated. We have record of that. It's a historical record. The entire Old Testament written and translated by 250 years BC. Whatever I said before, I'm going to say it again. The Septuagint was finished around 250 years before Jesus was born, and it talks. It includes the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi. So it's an easy proof. Look, we have it, and we have more. We have the book of Isaiah. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have been analyzed in many ways. The language used, the type of writing, the carbon dating, the coins they found with them. The Dead Sea Scrolls, there is no doubt in even atheists' minds when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, because it's provable, it's irrefutable. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written 100 to 200 years before Jesus was born. So we have the Septuagint, and we have all the Dead Sea Scrolls, which included the scroll of Isaiah and included the book of Malachi. So we can historically prove that the prediction, the prophecy, what the prophet said about Jesus was completed well before his parents existed or his grandparents existed. And the Gentiles need to know that. I think I'll stop there. We have about 3 minutes left, but I'd like to, because the next thing I'm going to chew on is pretty big, really important, huge, but will take some time to develop. But what I'd like you to do is, if you would, make a point to read the book of Mark at least once. Just read it once. Get a feel for what the Holy Spirit is saying through Mark. And then if you have the time and the desire, read chapter 1 a couple of times. Get a feel for it, because it is just so packed full of action, so packed full of huge events that the other Gospels take a lot more time to develop. But just get a feel for it if you're willing to do that. I think that's probably all that I have for you tonight. You know what? We have 2 minutes left, so Mike is going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. What a perfect way to end. If you would, Mike, please read Mark.
Thank you, Mike. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you, Michael. I couldn't hear it, but I really appreciate you doing that. A perfect way to end. And God bless you all this week. Spend a little time in His Word on the book of Mark, if you can. And I look forward so much. By the way, I know that even though I couldn't hear Mike, I'm sure it was in the announcements that next week we get to meet in person for those that want to at the building. This class, it will really improve the quality of the class in my mind, because I can tell when there's a question. I can tell when I have a better chance of understanding when I'm reaching you, and when I make it a point that isn't understandable, we can participate. So I am so very excited to be able to meet in person next Wednesday, and also because I'll be able to hear you better than I can hear Jeff and Mike better. So anyway, without any more rambling, the Lord be with you. We'll see you next week.